is in the room. Miracles take place. The cynical find faith. Love is breaking through when the Father's in the room. Jericho walls are quaking. Strongholds now are shaking. Love is breaking through when the Father's in the room. Say.
but we know you. We have salvation through you. And we declare, Lord, you are good. Lord, everything about you is so good to us. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for the Holy Ghost, who is our teacher. We pray for his ministry now to guide us in truth. And we know truth brings liberty and sets us free. We thank you, Lord, for the life of God that will come from your word today and strengthen our inner man. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. We're studying Psalm 119. And Psalm 119 is 22 sections of 8 verses each. The overriding theme is the love for the word of God. And every verse is either a declaration, petition, or confession. We're up to verse 129 today, and I'll read these 8 verses, and then we'll begin to look at them. It says, "Thy testimonies are wonderful, therefore doth my soul keep them." You know, you don't hold fast to something that's bad, but rather we hold fast to that which is good. The testimonies of God are wonderful, a great blessing in our life. So we watch over them, we hold fast to them. "The entrance of thy words give light, it gives understanding unto the simple." You could say this with me, there's hope for me. The word simple there, speaking to someone who's rather naive or really lacks in understanding. And we all start out in life in that manner. Children are naive. They're capable of believing about anything, and they need to grow in their understanding of things. And the word not only gives light, but it brings understanding to the simple. So don't say of yourself, "Well, I'm a dummy," or whatever. Some people say those things because their parents said that to them. And to me, that's a horrible thing to do to a child, is to speak to them in a manner like, "Well, you're a dummy, you don't know anything, you're not worth anything." It's very, very destructive to the soul. But here there is hope. No matter what your level of understanding is, or if you're rather ignorant or naive, if we will give ourselves to the Word of God, understanding will come by the Holy Spirit. "I opened my mouth and panted, I longed for thy commandments." Now, I'm going to finish on that verse. "Look thou upon me, be merciful to me, as you used to do unto those that love thy name. Order thy my steps in a word, let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Deliver me from the oppression of man, so will I keep thy precepts. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant, and teach me thy statutes. Rivers of waters run down my eyes, because they keep not thy law." Now, I'm going to work backwards, beginning at verse 136 here, where he says, "Rivers of waters run down my eyes," or speaking of tears, weeping. And he states the reason why, "because they keep not thy law." And previous verses there, it speaks of those who bring oppression. They don't keep the law of God. And people cry for different reasons. Many times boys are taught, "Men don't cry, you can't cry." Sometimes people cry because they spilt their milk, so to speak, or their favorite toy was broken. You know, people will cry over the loss of things like that. And I remember being very, very small and, you know, having that happen. And then as someone begins to grow, you're taught, well, you have to be strong. You can't just fall apart emotionally because something doesn't go your way or something gets broken, lost, destroyed. Now, people, as they're going on, may cry for themselves because of pain. Something hurts them, whether it's physically or whether it's their soul, and people will begin to cry. So we begin to deal with this issue. Well, you have to be strong. I remember Brother Dale telling me once that he was ministering in Russia, And the Spirit of God was moving in a very strong way. And a lot of these men were just broke down weeping and repenting before the Lord. And in turn, a lot of women committed themselves to the Lord right on the spot. And this one lady said, "This has to be God. Russian men don't cry." Well, in a society like that, there's the projection of masculinity in being tough and hard and even brutal if necessary. Very hard society. So, you know, boys grow up learning to have this facade of toughness. So when these men began to weep as the Spirit of God was touching their heart, all these women were just giving themselves to Jesus, saying, "God must be real." And to quote this lady, "Russian men don't cry." So sometimes with weeping, in man's eyes, that can be viewed as like a sign of weakness, and people refrain themselves from doing that. But there's a weeping that's beyond anything to do with self. And that is when we are more touched with compassion or stronger in the love of God, you begin to weep for others. Now, when you love someone, you might weep when you see them hurt. For example, if you have, if you're a parent and a child suffers, it's very gripping to your heart, and it would be very touching to you, where you may, at least on the inside, weep because you see they're hurt. Now, I'm not talking about they fell and scratched your knee open and have a boo-boo, and that you're going to lose it over that. But rather, someone being very much crushed in their soul, and it's so distressing to you because you have a love for them. You weep for them. Then there is that weeping over the suffering of the innocent, where when you see people suffer who are innocent, it's very touching. It could even trigger emotions of anger because someone's hurting an innocent person. So generally speaking, society may be touched in a way where they're weeping because children are suffering, or maybe the elderly are suffering, or there's suffering of people who are unable to help themselves. And people will be touched emotionally there. But they could be hard as a rock towards other people. Sometimes, I think of this thought at times when you hear people getting all emotional over the suffering of children. But someone that, like myself, they think, "Well, you can die. It doesn't matter." It's like how logical is that? It's just like an emotional trigger that's being set off, where the reality is Jesus gave his life for every human being, regardless of how evil they are or whether they're innocent. Emotionally, we tend to be touched more over the suffering of the innocent. But then there's a place beyond that. It's when the guilty are afflicted and we would be touched with their affliction. That's a whole nother level. When the guilty, and that's what it's saying here, they don't keep the law of God, so they're bringing judgment on themselves or a curse upon themselves. And the psalmist here, what he's bringing out is the compassion of the Lord is working in him to where there's even a compassion towards those who are guilty and suffering as a result of that. And it's very easy to harden ourselves towards someone who is guilty and say, "Ah, well, you know, they're evil. Send fire from the heaven, Lord, burn them up. They deserve it." We all deserve to go to hell. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we can't allow that kind of mindset in our thinking. Well, like, I'm good and they're worse than me, so therefore they deserve to suffer. And believe it or not, a lot of people enter into that thought process because it's natural to the flesh. But the more we encounter the Lord and enter into his compassion and understand his love, we have compassion on those who are not experiencing the life of God. Now, when we understand what it is to be without the life of God and what it is to have it, that understanding should trigger a compassion in us towards those who are without. So when we hear of people dying, a thought really should enter our mind, I wonder if they knew the Lord. I wonder if they're in heaven, or are they suffering in hell? And that should be very striking to our soul. We have to be very careful and be very guarded that we never allow the beginning stages of hardness to enter in. I remember, well, this was back in the mid-80s, there was a preacher named Bob Lemon, and he was with the FCF, Faith Christian Fellowship Leadership Circle. Buddy Harrison, Kenneth Hagin's son-in-law, was the senior pastor. And Bob Lemon, I remember hearing him share, and this one message, it was at a pastor's conference, I think this was New Jersey, and he was sharing how the Lord really touched his heart in compassion, and he realized he hadn't wept over his people for quite a long time. And the challenge he put out to the pastors was, when was the last time you've wept over your people? And, you know, like, do we really carry them in our heart to where there's a compassion when people are not partaking the life of God? Again, when we know what it is to have life, it should really bother us when we see those who don't. Again, the self-righteous thought process says, well, because of their evil, they deserve to suffer. That's self-righteous thought. But the thought process of the compassion of the Lord is that we would be touched and concerned about anyone in their suffering. That we can see all through the eyes of the blood of Jesus being shed for them, the love of God, that God so loved everyone that he sent his son to die for them. And when Brother Lemon shared that, it sort of went into my heart and challenged me to judge myself. Again, this was, I think, around 1985. Just to judge myself in that, because you can easily get familiarity with the people you're with that we're not looking at them as the Lord does. I've learned over the years to pray this way, Lord, help me to see the people as you see them. I pray that way frequently for myself through the eyes of faith, hope, and love. The eyes of hope that they were created in hope of the glory of God in their life. And the eyes of faith that the Spirit of God is working in them to transform them to whatever degree they receive the Word and allow the Holy Spirit to work. And to see them through the eyes of love that the Lord saw every person so valuable that he died for each and every one, not just for me, but for everyone. So I find it's so beneficial to me in praying that way, and I've taught on that before. So I keep that perspective, a God perspective in dealing with people. Many times people just have expectations of other people, and they don't really consider what that person's dealt with in their life or what they've come through, and they just get angry because, well, this person's acting this way, or they get offended because they expect certain things and they fail to consider. They just don't have light in that area yet. And we have to be very careful of these things. Well, there's a compassion that God will bring upon our heart at times, and it's not that we're emotional yo-yos governed by emotion. It's just there's times, especially in prayer, where we begin to look as God looks at people, and then that stirs something in our heart. Now, as compassion stirs in you, that's one of the keys to intercession. And I've done a teaching some years ago, the two keys to intercession, or actually the key, is identification. When you identify with the Lord, then you're identified with him in faith, and you have faith to believe for someone else. But when you identify with people, what will come with that is a compassion. Compassion comes out of identification. So many times people have a heart to minister to people who are suffering something they suffered with. So the person who nearly died from sickness has a compassion for the sick. The person who was in prison has a compassion for people in prison ministry. I mean, in prison, and they have a prison ministry. And on it goes. You will have an identification with people, and it will stir a compassion to where you want to minister to them. Now, one of the things that should translate into is intercessory prayer. The key to that, where it's not mechanical, it's not out of your head, it's not out of some obligation, but it's identification with God and identification with people. So as we identify with people, the compassion of Jesus flows through us. I mentioned before, and this, I don't know, 6-7 years ago, I'm not exactly sure. Sometimes as you get older, you lose track of years. But some years back, and there'd be times, in fact, the Lord told me when I was in India, whatever that year was, I want you to separate yourself in prayer in a greater way than you ever have before, because you need to be positioned to hear my voice and be able to make quick decisions for the times that lie ahead. And so I began doing that. Well, I found there's be times I'd just be praying, just same as any other day, and the compassion of Jesus would come over me, where I'd just be weeping. You know, be in my room back here, just weeping. And I didn't really know why. And finally, you know, I was asking the Lord, and he showed me that the compassion I have is for people with autistic children. And there was an identification. Now, at that time, I did not know anyone with autistic children. I didn't have a horse in a race. It wasn't because of my experience. And then over a few years, I began encountering some people who began having children and they were autistic. And that's a terrible thing to go through. It's a terrible situation. And there would just be times this would come on me. I just groan in a spirit for these families, for the children and the parents even more so. And then you have the siblings, what they go through. And I didn't know what to do with this. But in any case, the intercession was being made. Sometimes it's just for us to do that. Don't assume you have to like pursue and walk everything out. We need to obey the Lord. Sometimes it's just to be that intercessor. But in my heart, I sensed there's something more than this, because he put this affinity in my heart for people in that situation. And it's whatever, 6, 7, 8 years later, I still don't know what that is. I don't have an outlet. I'm not a pediatrician, or I'm not in the medical community. I don't have contact with such people, but it's in my heart. And there's times God might burst something in you by way of compassion years ahead of time, and it grows on the inside of you till when the time comes, he says, now do this. The way's already been prepared through prayer. So we'll see. Yeah, but I'm just using that as an example. I was just minding my own business, or minding God's business, praying like I would any other day, and the Lord began to bring this upon me. And the reason I say that is I found over my lifetime, a lot of times the things that God would begin to initiate and do, it wasn't because I was thinking about anything or pursuing anything. I was just delighting in the Lord, just doing what I knew to do, living the life he showed me to live, joyfully just serving and doing what he told me to do, and then he begins to move upon you. Many times people do so much more out of their mind than they would ever dream. They begin to think about, oh, what am I going to do? What should I do? Lord, what should I do? And they begin to imagine things. Rather than when you're not expecting it, the Spirit of God to begin to move on your heart and birth something on the inside of you. And if there's not a strengthening of the love of God in you towards a people, how are you really going to see through a ministry? When I say see it through to the end. How are you going to go through what you have to go through or endure if there's no compassion there? I remember Brother Lester Sumrall, and I love his, he had a couple books on his autobiography or his testimony. When he first got saved, he was dying of tuberculosis. His mother was a praying woman, and she would have her friends over, and they'd be praying, and he hated it. And he was like your typical 19-year-old redneck of rednecks. And he hated it, and he was fighting against God to the end. And he was dying, and the Lord showed him a casket and a Bible and said, "You choose." So he began to preach, not because he had any love in his heart, because he didn't want to die. But later on, the revelation came, heaven and hell, and with people and the love of God, and began to preach out of the compassion of the Lord, and not just for that other, you know, the other reason, where his mind said, "I don't want to die, so I'll do this." But he came on to get that understanding there. Now, in the prophets, Jeremiah, it's called the weeping prophet. And Jeremiah, his life experience at the end was that of watching a car accident that you're in the car about to happen, and everything's in slow motion. He saw and spoke prophetically of the judgment to come, the Babylonians coming in and just doing all that they did and conquering them. He saw it all happening. He spoke of it. They persecuted him for it, even threw him in prison. And he wept over the nation because they were so deceived and hard and covetous. And he was referred to as the weeping prophet. Now, specifically, if you want to research that, you can read chapter 8 and chapter 9, the end of chapter 8, beginning of chapter 9. And he speaks of his weeping and intercession. So whether when you intercede, if you ever cry or not, that doesn't mean anything. There just may be times in the intercession, the compassion of Jesus is in the mix. And to really do a great work in evangelism, there has to be a compassion that would motivate you, where we do not allow the thought process, "Well, they're just bad people. They can burn in hell. I'll try and save these good ones over here." When the Bible says all sin and come short of the glory of God, and we need to be thanking God we've been delivered out of what we've been delivered out of. Now, that being said, I want to talk a little more about the compassion of Jesus and go to Luke chapter 19, verse 41. Now, at this point, Jesus had come into Jerusalem before the crucifixion. Verse 41 says, "When he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it." Now, in the Gospels, there are two times it's mentioned that Jesus wept. He may have wept more than that. He probably did. But there's two times that it specifically said that he did. And Luke 19:41 is one of these such times. It says he came, he wept over the city, saying, "If you had known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong to your peace, but now they are hid from your eyes, for the day shall come upon thee that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round about and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because you knew not the time of thy visitation." So here was Israel was raised up to be the prophetic witness of the Christ to come, to see the Messiah come and be offered for sin and to bring redemption and salvation. And that was their calling. And they missed it. Now, there were a few who recognized Jesus was the Christ. But for the most part, Jerusalem, her rulers, the scribes, everyone, they couldn't see it. And that's because Jesus didn't fit their idea of how it would be. He was out of the slums of Galilee. He was a nobody. He wasn't coming as a king. He, you know, in their mind, he just didn't fit. We have to be careful. We don't form our thoughts, and people do this all the time, our thoughts of how anything God would want to do or how we think he should be or do in our life, but rather seek to know him, first to know him from the word, but then to know that which he would be doing. We also need to know the days or what's he doing today. And at that time, the Lord was visiting Israel. The Messiah had come, but they missed it and couldn't see it. And because of that, they didn't partake of what the Lord had for them. And that was so, so, so grievous that here the Lord, you know, is fulfilling scripture and bringing salvation, and they're missing the whole thing. I mean, it'd be like you get someone a gift for their birthday, and you know, on the way, something happens to the gift, or it never gets to them, or you know, they don't see it, and it doesn't get opened, or it doesn't get you know, it would grieve your heart because you put something behind that gift, whether it be large or small, but if it's a greater gift, it would really disturb you if they didn't appreciate it and see the value of it. So often when people give gifts, they're looking for that response. Did it bless the person? Not that you're looking for praise back, but you want them to be blessed. So you're looking, did that bless them? So generally people, when they're looking at buying a gift, they'll say, what is it you want for Christmas? You know, to a child, what is it you want for your birthday? Because your thought's not to get something that you want or you like. You're not going to buy the bag of candy they don't like, but you like. Well, you don't like it, you can give it to Grandpa. No, you're not going to do that. You're going to try to find what would bless them, because the reason you're giving is out of love. And God's heart is love. He is love. And here he's bringing the greatest gift of all, the gift of life, the gift of Jesus Christ to them, and they're missing the whole thing. And that was so disturbing to Jesus. He wept over the city because they're missing all that's been prepared over these years. The second instance is in John 11, when Lazarus had died, and Jesus knew he would be raised from the dead as a demonstration. He has resurrection, life, and power. And he came back, and here you had Mary and Martha. They were offended. Lazarus is dead. And he wept, it says, and it was because of their unbelief. God has done so much for us. All we have to do is believe, or by faith receive it, and God's blessed that he could bless us, blessed that he could give to us or put into our life. So it's so disturbing to him when people won't believe him and thus won't receive the gift and the offering of the Lord. So it's very heartbreaking to him when we remain in unbelief and don't just trust God, believe God, and believe his word. So we have these examples of the compassion of Jesus. And back to Psalm 119, speaking of that compassion there, that is something, because it's the character of God, we should at times experience. And it's largely a matter of seeing people as he sees, identifying with people in their suffering brings a compassion. Now, please understand that compassion really is the love of God touching your soul. Love, sometimes I hesitate using that word per se, because it can mean a lot of different things to different people. In English, just like in the Hebrew, hesed is translated sometimes English, loving kindness, love, grace, graciousness, mercy, faithfulness, and sometimes truth. It's put in many different English words, and you sort of have to put it all together to really see it. One of the words, though, for mercy, it's rehan, is compassion, where you're identifying with them, you're identifying with the people in their suffering to where it stirs you or moves you to take action. And there's many a times we need to act or be doers of the word. So the compassion of Jesus is a part of that, even to the guilty, not just to the innocent, not just to the little children, but even to the guilty. All right, so let's go back to Psalm 119. I just want to show that one first part of it. Psalm 119. And here he says, order my steps in the word. Let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Order my steps in the word. Now, there are a few other places where this expression is used that God orders our steps. One of them is in Psalm 37. And it says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. And the way, a better translation of that, I believe, is that the steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord as they delight in his way. It's definitely speaking of us delighting in his way and not God delighting in his own way or in our way, because the next verse says he upholds those who delight in his way. So it's speaking of us. As we find our pleasure in him, he begins to establish our steps. The word way in the Hebrew is a word derek, and it's speaking of journey, steps, a path, a road. And our life is lived with a destination in mind. God establishes our life with an end to it, a destination. And as we're traveling, we're as travelers on a journey, there are steps or there are certain paths you'll be on for a time until you come to the end of that path and you go to the next one. So our life is a series of steps. And God desires to be directing our steps. Now, Proverbs 16:9 says, a man devises his own way, but the Lord directs his steps. The natural man will try to plan out what all he's going to do with his life. And in the world, there's people who are esteemed, oh, that's a very wise person. They have a big financial plan. Well, you might not live to see that. Something could change. But people will exalt all their plans. James chapter 4 says that we should not say, well, I'm going to go here for a year and buy and sell and make money, and I'm going to do this. We shouldn't do that, but rather we need to seek the will of God. Lord, what is your next step? And when we learn to live this way, that I look for that next step, and by faith, and it takes generally faith or maybe all the faith you have sometimes to take that next step. And you have no idea where all you're going to end up. But step by step by step. When the Lord began birthing desires in me for the teaching of the word, I was very shy. I had trouble talking. I had no idea. None whatsoever. I would have ended up doing the things that I've done or doing what I'm doing today. No idea. It's not something I planned. It's not something I imagined or even desired to do. But he birthed that on the inside of me and gives grace according to what he puts in you to do. And it was just step by step by step by step by step. And if you won't take the next step, you're not going to see 10 steps down the road. It's not going to happen. And many people, they just end up like the Israelites going around, around, around in the desert because they would not obey God with that next step. Well, Proverbs 20:24, I'll read that one here. Proverbs 20. Verse 24 says, man's goings, or that's the Hebrew word steps, are of the Lord. How can a man then understand his own way? You can't plan it and figure it all out. If the Lord's establishing the steps, how can you think you're going to plan out how your life's going to go? That's what that's saying here. What we want to learn to do, see, the carnal man tries to do that. Why? So he's in control. But the man of faith says, Lord, I'm going to trust you. You show me what to do, that next step. And I find most of your attention needs to be on the next step. If you're mountain climbing, you have to pay attention to your next step. You're not tripping over a rock or a root in the ground or a tree branch or something that's fallen. You look back now and then, see where you've come from, and you look up ahead to see where you're going. But most of your attention has to be on that next step. If you're just always walking, always looking off into the distance, you will trip over something. If you're walking with your head down, you're going to run into somebody. I marvel at people that are like so addicted to their cell phones that they, I remember a couple years ago, a Sam's Club, and there was a young man walking down the aisle looking at his phone. He's heading right for me. I think he's going to walk right into me. And he all but did. And I said, hey, and then he's like, oh, but you have to pay attention to your steps. You know, when children are small, they're very shaky. And, you know, they take a couple steps, fall down. The encouraging thing, back to Psalm 37, if you fall down, the Lord's there to lift you back up. We don't have to have fear of failure. Some people are afraid to ever take a step because of unbelief, and they have a fear of failure. You don't have to be afraid to fail. You don't have to be afraid to fall down. The Lord will pick you back up. So we keep moving forward. I remember talking with somebody once, and they were saying how this or that or the other was talking fear about something to do. And I said, if I thought like you, I never would have done anything. And I don't know if it hurt the person's feelings or not. I wasn't trying to do that, but I just had to stop them. It's like, I don't want to hear a bunch of fear talk relative to what I know the will of God is, and I need to take steps by faith, step by step by step by faith. And sometimes you just have to shut down the unbelief stuff that's coming into your ears, or you can get talked right out of that step of faith. I still remember the very first time we're going to teach. We had a home group at Fred and Edda's house, and we're on the way over, and Donna says, how are you going to do this? You've never done this before. And what she said was true, other than the fact, well, God told me to do, I'm taking a step. And for me, that was about as big a step as I could take right then. But it was a step. You know, when you're moving forward in the Lord, in your mind, there's going to be times you can say, how are you going to do this? You've never done this before. How am I going to? And we have to know the Lord's directing us, and if our pleasure's in Him, He will order the steps. There are people say, Lord, I want God to show me what to do. But if their whole life's not wrapped up in Him, it's not. There's a reason you're not hearing that. Or if you already spoke the step and you won't do it, but you want to hear something else. Lord, I want to hear a step, just not that one. Oh, my. Well, let's go back again to Psalm 119. I'm going to bring out a third point from these verses. I have to make this one quicker. In verse 131, he says, I opened my mouth and panted. I longed for thy commandments. Now, panting we would associate with great thirst, to where your tongue's hanging out. Water, water. Now, many times we might think we're thirsty, but it's not the state of thirst. Just like we might think we're hungry, but you're not in a state of hunger where your body is actually eating off itself. That's what happens in a true 40-day fast. Some people say, I fasted 40 days, and they skip lunch for 40 days. That's not a 40-day fast. That's self-deception. That's people wanting to feel like they're more spiritual than they are. If you don't fast 40 days, no big deal. Just don't lie to yourself. A lot of people only eat twice a day. It's all a matter of what you get your body used to. But anyway, fasting's always measured in days, by the way, in the Bible. Well, anyway, if you're in a state of hunger, you don't eat for a long time, your body starts eating of itself. and eventually you would die. Thirst, there's a state of thirst where you're dehydrated to where, you know, you can't, you know, affect your brain and your body and everything. I opened my mouth and panted, or is a thirsting, God, I need to have a drink of the water of life. It's as though you're dying. There's a desperation. So that being said, I go to Psalm 42, and here is a whole psalm dedicated to this thought. And I shared with you before, Psalm 119 is so all-inclusive, you can touch on all the rest of the psalms from this psalm. Verse 1, as the hart pants after the water brooks, or the deer, so pants my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat night and day, while they continually say to me, where is your God? Now, they're mocking him. His enemies are mocking him. Where's your God? Where's your God? He was weeping out of a desperation here. His soul is like a thirst or panting for God. Now, if you're in a high state of thirst, the only thing you're thinking about is water. I remember being in Hungary in, no, Serbia in 93 in that missions trip, and it was like 100 degrees out, and we were working in the sun, setting up sound equipment and stuff like that, and I got dehydrated, and I was really in bad shape, and this one Swedish brother took a liking to us. He hiked into the city and somehow found some bottles of water, albeit it was mineral water. I'm not crazy about that, but praise God it was water. But when you're in that place of a dehydrated state, the only thing you're thinking about is water. If you would be in a state of hunger, you're not just complaining about it now and then. It's the only thing. Because your body is in a desperate state physically. And he's saying, my soul's like that. And he goes on down through and speaks of remembering God and pouring out his soul. And he states how he went with the multitude to the house of God with joy and praise. But these same people were turning on him now. Somewhat prophetic of Christ, because people were saying, Hosanna, blessed he that comes in the name of the Lord. And a couple of days later saying, crucify him, crucify him. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. There's a state in your soul, and you could use some different words. It says disquieted, depressed, despondency, discouragement. To me, it's even beyond discouragement. Despondent, depressed. And many times before someone's suicidal, they get that way first. These things precede all of this. But here he has people wanting to kill him, mocking him. He just needs to the drink of the Spirit of God, the life of God. It's the only thing that's going to satisfy his soul. And he's saying, why am I so cast down? Hope in God. Now, the important thing to understand here is when you are depressed, despondent, discouraged, cast down, what must be focused on is hope in God. If you're going to help someone who's in such a state of mind. Now, here's a word of wisdom to us relative to ministry. To help them, the thing that's needed, the very first step to get them out, is they have to begin to receive hope because they've lost hope. When you don't have hope, you end up like this, where it's a discouraged, depressed, despondent state. There are people like that out there now around us because of spirit of fear. Yes. They don't have their hope in God, so then that spirit of fear can overwhelm them. In ministering to them, we begin when they're allowing you to speak into their life or to try to help them. You have to come at it first to bring a hope for them. Because many times people begin to believe there's no way out, no one can help me. Then they'll begin to believe lies like nobody understands, and then on top of that, nobody cares. It's a very dangerous progression, a downsliding progression. And we begin to minister to them in Christ, there's hope for everyone. He died for the ungodly. His salvation brings deliverance and makes life available to us. There is a hope in Jesus Christ. And that's where you begin. I don't have time really to get into that more, but I especially want to leave on that thought. For those who are cast down, and they're just crying out, they need something, they need life. It begins with getting their eyes back on the Lord or their hope in Him. And then as they begin to look towards Him, and God begins to minister to them who He is and what He's done, faith can rise to latch on to that hope. But if there's no hope, there's nothing you're latching on to. Well, my time's up. Father, I thank You for Your word. Lord, continue to teach us from Psalm 119, and may our heart be strengthened. Lord, may the word today be used to help us in considering the lost around us. Yes. And those that are depressed, despondent, those that are in fear. Lord, the compassion can stir within us, and we have the heart to pray and the mind to bring the hope of Jesus to a lost and dying world. And I thank You, Father, for using these scriptures to help us in that way. In Jesus' name, amen.